We've observed the Passover, and we are in the midst of the days of unleavened bread, and it's, you know, nice to be at this time of year, because between the Feast of Tabernacles and the Passover and days of unleavened bread, there's a kind of a dark period there where there's nothing going on. It's all worldly holidays and things like that, and then we get back to the cycle of salvation that God plays out for us through the holy days. Interestingly, I felt it was interesting how the holy days fell this year. Last Sunday night, we took the Passover. And so on Tuesday was the first day of unleavened bread. And, you know, Passover, the Jews have some insight into that, but they celebrate it at different times and depending on the group that they're with. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there's a little bit of knowledge, but, you know, most of Christianity has no concept of Passover or the days of unleavened bread. So here we are on the Sabbath, and tomorrow is Easter. Yesterday was Good Friday. And then Monday will be the last day of unleavened bread. So there between our getting together, our holy convocations, is Easter. So there's Good Friday, Sabbath, Easter, last day of unleavened bread. I thought they kind of fell in an interesting way this year. And as you and tomorrow, millions of Catholics, Protestants, and Christians around the world will be celebrating Easter Sunday. And they will supposedly be celebrating the resurrection of Christ, which they mistakenly believe took place early on Sunday morning at about sunrise. My purpose in this sermon is not to examine the origins or the traditions of Easter. That's for another sermon. And if you want to take a look at that, you can take a look at the Beyond Today program that they just did recently, which covers the subject of Easter quite well. And if you've ever wondered why the Easter Bunny is associated with Easter, then watch the program. It gives you a very nice explanation of that, which I did not know. I knew the Easter Bunny was associated with Easter, but I really didn't know why. But there's it involves mythology and the changing of Eostra's bird into a rabbit. And then the rabbit still had bird-like desires and was hanging around the egg. So that's the reason that's the case. You know, I'm like, what? I guess the bunny was still a bird at heart and was sitting on those eggs. But what we can see as you look at Easter is clearly it was an ancient pre-Christian festival that was adapted to Christianity. And so the question I want to raise today for us is this. Why do the vast majority of Christians celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ? That's what Easter is. It is a resurrection celebration where we observe the death of Christ. Why is there that difference? And interestingly, as I was thinking about this particular subject and in culling things out, I was going through the booklets that we have. And one of the booklets that we have is a booklet entitled, He is Risen. How many of you remember that booklet? Okay, that is a Worldwide Church of God booklet. And, you know, at the time, we may not have recognized the significance, but I do recognize the significance now. They were rejecting the Passover and adopting the resurrection festival as a basic part of their belief system. So we know that they basically adapted the ancient festival of Easter to Christianity. And they did that at the same time of year, the spring solstice, by tying it in with the supposed resurrection of Jesus Christ the morning of Easter Sunday. So again, why do they celebrate the resurrection of Christ and put so much emphasis on that? And why don't we do the same? A simple answer is found in the Bible. That's the simplest answer of all. That the Bible tells us what to do, and it doesn't mention anything about observing the resurrection. The Bible and Christ himself told us to observe the Passover commemorating the death of Jesus Christ. And as we've looked at the subject this season, we've seen that the Passover is part of the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the New Testament, Passover was introduced by Jesus Christ himself. He observed the Passover on the evening of the day he died and passed along the instructions that we follow to this very day. Passover is clearly part of the New Testament, and yet the vast majority of Christians do not observe it. Instead, they observe and they celebrate the resurrection of Christ. Yet there is nothing in the New Testament that tells us to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. We're told to observe and commemorate his death. So another way of asking this question is, why does the Bible tell us to commemorate Christ's death and not his resurrection? You know, the resurrection is an important thing. Wouldn't it make sense to celebrate that? So we observe the Passover, and it leads on to the Days of Unleavened Bread and Pentecost. And there's a reason for that. So in the sermon today, I want to show why we observe Christ's death instead of his resurrection. And so the title of my sermon is Proclaiming Christ's Death, Not His Resurrection. So let's look at the first things first here. When did God begin placing significance on the Passover? When did God begin placing significance on the Passover? If you ask people today if they observe the Passover, they will probably immediately think of the Jewish festival. They see it as an Old Testament Jewish festival, not in any way associated with New Testament Christianity. It's a nifty story, you know, all the things that go on with the Passover, but what does it have to do with Christianity? We know that it has a lot to do with Christianity. In fact, it is central to Christianity. We know that the Passover had great significance before Christ ever died as the Passover lamb. It had great significance before he ever came on the scene and died for all mankind. So did God begin placing emphasis on the Passover at the Exodus? Or does the Passover go back even further than that? When did God begin placing significance on the death of Christ? After his death or long before his death? When was Christ as good as dead? When was he as good as dead? Was it 2,000 years ago or well before that? Let's go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. This scripture is has been quite interesting. Probably one of the, you know, you have scriptures that stand out in your mind at different times, and Revelation chapter 12 this particular year has really stood out in my mind, or chapter 12 verse 11 has really stood out in my mind as we've gone through the subject of the two witnesses and how they relate to what is said here and how it relates to God's people. And you notice in verse 11 it says, and this is speaking about the people that are going to go to the place of safety that are spoken of in a little further on there where it talks about her place in the wilderness. And Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 says, "And they overcame him." Now, who did they overcome? As you go back in the chapter, it's they're overcoming Satan. They overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb. And so you see here the blood of the Lamb was essential to their salvation and their overcoming Satan. And the word of their testimony, which was the way that they lived. And the way that they lived was such that they did not love their lives to the death, meaning that they were a living sacrifice. Every day they lived in sacrifice to God. That's how they're living their lives. And fundamental to their lives as God's people was that they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb. So here's the blood of the Lamb mentioned. And then we go on down to verse 17. Chapter 12, verse 17. It says, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman." So the dragon was enraged with the woman, that is, the church. "And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring." So it speaks of a portion of the church that goes to a place of safety in verse 14, but not everybody goes. And so the church is scattered, and the church is under great duress at this point. Satan is coming after them. He's coming after them to make war with the rest of her offspring. The King James Version calls it a remnant that remains behind, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So Satan is coming after them. And so then let's go to chapter 13, verse 4. chapter 13, verse 4. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? So this great political power that will rise will have great power and authority, and it will be given to them from Satan. Satan will be the power behind the throne. And he will be a great military power, and people will say, who can make war against him? Just like when we looked at the subject of Pharaoh, who could make war with Pharaoh and his great army? And that will be the case here at the end of the age. So we see here that the people who are part of the beast system will be caught up in its religion, and Easter will be essential to it. That is part of what many people believe is Christianity. People will think they're worshiping Christ, and at sunrise on Easter Sunday, they will be commemorating the resurrection of Christ. They don't realize that it's not biblical. Chapter 13, verse 8. It says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. You know, the beast is going to be very powerful, very influential, and a lot of people are going to be taken in by what goes on there, and they will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life, of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So it speaks here of the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Now, where's this information coming from? Where is this knowledge that's being revealed here coming from? Well, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that Jesus Christ is the one who is doing the revealing. He wasn't just slain 2,000 years ago when he literally laid down his life, but he was slain from the foundation of the world. A question that comes to mind in light of this is, when was the foundation of the world? When was the foundation of the world? Interestingly, the Bible makes that clear. And it goes all the way back to the beginning of man's history, back to the time of Adam and Eve. The sacrifice of the lamb became necessary because of the sins of Adam and Eve. Some questions that follow from all of this is, how do you get your name in the book of life? How do you get your name in the book of life? When did the book of life originate? When did God begin keeping track of those who will be the first fruits of the kingdom? Who was the first human being to have his name written in the book of life? Why was his name written in the book of life? What was required for his name to be written there? And how does this relate to Passover? How does this relate to Passover? So, let's begin answering these questions. How do you get your name in the book of life? How does that happen? Let's go back to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Verse 10 says, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You can only be saved through Jesus Christ. There is no other name through which you can be saved. And so we can see here, there is no way that we can have our name written in the book of life except through Jesus Christ. We must have his sacrifice applied to our lives for the forgiveness of sin, through the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Now, has everyone who has ever lived sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Well, Romans 3, verse 23 gives us the answer to that, and the answer is, yes, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And if you sinned, what have you earned? What is your wage? Again, in the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 23, we know that if we have sinned, we have earned the death penalty. That a penalty of death is ours to pay. So how does one who has sinned get his name written in the book of life? What must be applied for us to have our names added to the book of life? Well, let's go to Colossians chapter 1 and find the answer to that question. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness. So that's telling us that before that deliverance, we lived in darkness, unaware of God's plan of salvation, where we fit into it. We didn't know. We lived in darkness. And He's delivered us from that. In essence, He's delivered us from that and helped to open up a panorama that we never knew existed before, to see things that we didn't know were there. And it is a magnificent, it's like you were living in darkness and somebody turned on the light. And wow, I didn't know any of that was there before. But once your eyes are opened, you can see it. It says, and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So we were delivered from the darkness, delivered from being deceived and not understanding the Bible or God's way of life. And God helped us to opened our minds to realize that Christ is our Savior, to realize that Jesus Christ is our High Priest, to realize that Christ is going to come again and be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He's shown us that we are no longer part of this world. We're no longer citizens here. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we try to be good citizens as much as we can, but we're pilgrims, we're sojourners, and we're looking forward to a kingdom whose builder and maker is God. So, the kingdom isn't here in its reality yet, in its fullness, it's coming. But we're already a part of it. We've accepted its king, we've accepted its laws, and we're trying to live by them. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption. You see, because of our sin, we deserve to die. That's the wage we had earned, the death penalty. But Christ came in and paid the price. He redeemed us. Through His blood, He paid the price in our stead, the forgiveness of sins. So we can be forgiven through the blood of the Lamb. And we know that, as the book of Hebrews tells us, that, you know, that sin is purged through blood. Blood has to, and without sin, there is no redemption. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. So what must we have applied to us to have our name written in the book of life? The blood of Jesus Christ to cover our sins. So how do we get our names written in the book of life? Well, we have to be redeemed and forgiven by and through the application of the blood of Christ, as the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. The blood of the Lamb had to be applied to a person living thousands of years ago for their name to be written in the book of life. Because you see, God is impartial. And if that's the case for you and me, it was the case for them too. God treats everybody the same, and the expectations are the same. Let's go back to Revelation 17, verse 28. Revelation chapter 17, verse 8. Revelation 17, verse 8. Again, it speaks of the end of the age, and it says, the beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel. People are going to marvel as the beast and the false prophet rise and come on the political and religious scene, and they are going to be very influential, and the world is going to be taken in by them. The world will marvel. But those whose names are not, and those who are marveling don't have their names written in the book of life. From the foundation of the world, they don't have their names written there. So when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. So these people that marvel don't have their names written there. They've been duped and don't understand what God is working out. And they're taken in and deceived by these individuals. So how was Christ symbolically slain from the foundation of the world? Well, Christ symbolically shed his blood by and through the sacrifice of a Passover lamb. A lamb was sacrificed to symbolize the sacrificial blood of Christ as the Lamb of God. So who was the first individual who had their name written in the book of life? How many of you know? Just raise your hand if you know the answer to that question. Who was the first person whose name was written in the book of life? Don't tell me, just raise your hand. So anyway, let's go through and see what the answer to this is. We've recognized that to have your name written in the book of life, you have to be made righteous. So Christ said, there is no one good, not one. And we're not talking about making ourselves righteous through our own efforts or our own works. The only way to be righteous is to repent, to be forgiven, and have the sacrifice of Christ applied to us. So let's go to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. And see who this first individual was. Matthew chapter 23. Verse 34. Matthew 23, verse 34. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. So how does Christ refer to Abel? He calls him righteous Abel. Righteous Abel. And how is it that Christ would call him righteous? Well, remember, as we've seen, that none are righteous, no, not one. So, and righteousness is not earned, it comes from God. So Abel had to become righteous by having his sins forgiven. By having the symbolic blood of Christ applied to his life for that forgiveness. As you think about it, Abel was the very first person to die with his name written in the book of life. So how did Abel die? We all know the story. He was killed by his brother Cain. And when did this murder take place? Let's go to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. When did this murder take place? Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 49. So this is a parallel scripture to what we read in Matthew 23, but it gives us a little bit more information. Luke chapter 11, verse 49. Therefore the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. That the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. So these verses pinpoint the time of the foundation of the world. So Abel's murder took place in the time period that is labeled the foundation of the world. So Christ was slain as the Lamb of God when sin entered the world. And the time period of the foundation of the world is that time period of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. Sin enters the world and you have these early individuals, and that is the foundation of the world. So, getting back to the original question, when did God begin first placing significance on the Passover? Well, God began placing significance on the Passover from the foundation of the world, from the time of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. So, since forgiveness is only by the shedding of blood, how did Abel receive forgiveness? How can we draw such a conclusion? You may be thinking, he doesn't know what he's talking about, and where's some scriptural support for that? You can make up anything you want. Well, let's take a look. Abel was murdered and died over 4,000 years before Christ came in the flesh to die for us. Let's go to Hebrews 11, verse 4. Hebrews 11, verse 4. And look at what that says. Hebrews 11, verse 4. So we know Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter, and it speaks of the faithful men and women who have stood up for their faith and lived it and died for it. And Abel is one of the individuals mentioned here as a person of faith. In Hebrews 11, verse 4, here it says, By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So obviously, Abel had to have faith in God. And he was asked to make a sacrifice. And that sacrifice had to be representative of something. It wasn't just killing animals. There was a purpose behind it. So did Abel understand that when he made that sacrifice? He made a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. He obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. So what did Abel sacrifice that was more excellent than what Cain offered? And what did Abel sacrifice that he obtained witness that he was righteous? Let's go to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from God. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So Abel his focus was on raising sheep, and Cain was focused on agriculture. And the way farming was for thousands of years, you may have been primarily focused on agriculture, but almost invariably you had some animals. Okay, everybody did, and you may have been more of a raising sheep and have a herd of cattle and that kind of thing, but you usually raised a garden, at least. I mean, that's the way it was until modern times when everybody got rid of their animals and they raised soybeans and corn, or everybody has animals and no soybeans and corn. But that's more of a modern aspect of farming. And I don't pretend to be an expert, but that seems to be the way it is. So anyway, so if I stand corrected, all you farmers, come up and please tell me. But anyway, we have... So Cain was primarily in agriculture. Abel was a raised keeper of sheep. It says, and in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So God respected Abel and his offering because it was the proper offering, and it was given with the proper attitude. And he did not respect Cain's offering because it was not the proper offering, nor was it given with the proper attitude. And these few verses have a lot of information in them, and we can see some things here that give us an inkling of what is being alluded to here. In chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "In the process of time," or if you look in your margin, it probably says literally, "at the end of days." And this phrasing insinuates something. It insinuates a specifically appointed time as to when they would appear before God with an offering. A time and a day that they knew of in advance. It appears that God had told them that at a particular time, at a particular place, I want you to bring a particular offering. They knew that an offering was required at an appointed time, just as we know when Passover is. We know that it's going to be, the service will be at the beginning of Passover day. It'll be right toward between sunset and dark that we will begin the service. We know that, don't we? And we all plan on being there, and it's so important to be there in God's sight that he said, if you miss it because you're sick or something happens, I'll have a second Passover 30 days later. This is important. You need to be there because it is the renewing of our covenant with God. At the end of the days, when the time comes, we observe the Passover or other holy days. You know, there are appointed times because God appoints a time when we are to come before him and make offerings. And we know that God is quite specific in laying out how we're to worship him. He didn't give us general instructions. He gave us very specific, detailed instructions in order to help us focus upon the various aspects of his plan of salvation. He didn't say, hey, do whatever you guys want to do. He tells you specifically that in the first month, according to his calendar, on the 14th day of that month, at the beginning of that day, between the two evenings, you are to come together to take the bread and the wine and to recall the sacrifice of Christ. He's very specific. And then he tells you other things. He tells you that we are to have a convoking on the first day of unleavened bread and the last day of unleavened bread. He tells us very specifically what we're to do. So why did God have respect for Abel and his offering and not for Cain and his offering? Well, I think Cain did not bring the right offering, and his attitude was not good. If you know what offering you're to bring, and God has specifically told you what to bring, and you don't bring it, what does that tell you about your attitude? It's not good. But you're going to be angry if God says, that's not what I told you to bring. You were not obedient to what I wanted you to do. And you're going to be angry about it? That tells you something about Cain. But Abel had the right attitude and the right motive, and he brought the right offering, what God had told him to do. What was at stake here? What do these offerings God specified at a particular time and place have to do with? Let's look at verses 6 and 7. Chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. It says, "So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" You know, if you do what I tell you to do, you will be accepted just like your brother Abel. "And if you do not well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." So as you look at those verses, what do these offerings pertain to? To sin, forgiveness, and overcoming. And as we think of sin, forgiveness, and overcoming, don't we think of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread? Doesn't it seem that the appointed time at the end of days when these offerings were to be made would fit with the Passover season? Certainly makes sense. What was the more excellent sacrifice, as Paul put it in Hebrews 11, through which he obtained a witness that he was righteous? What did Abel offer in sacrifice? Well, as you look at Genesis 4, verse 4, it tells us that he sacrificed the firstborn of his flock, a lamb. He shed the blood of a lamb. And obviously God had given him some instruction about this, so Abel had an understanding of its significance. He understood that he was a sinner and that he needed forgiveness. A sacrifice was to be applied to his life to receive forgiveness, and he was going to have the blood of the Lamb, the Son of God, applied to him in order to be forgiven. Now, God doesn't give us every detail about things here, but as you look at what's given to us, you can draw some inferences that seem to make sense. So it appears that Abel understood what that sacrifice signified. So God gave him understanding, and what we learn from the book of Genesis is God didn't lay everything out in writing. God spoke directly to the individuals at that time. Here's what this signifies. This is the importance of this. And God laid it out as he spoke to them directly. And then he went on to write the scriptures, and he stopped speaking to people directly. So God seems to have revealed to Abel that the blood of the Lamb symbolized the Lamb of God who would die for him and all mankind. The shed blood of the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. And by and through the shed blood of that Lamb, Abel received forgiveness of his sins and obtained witness that he was righteous, and he had his name written in the book of life, that book of life that was established from the foundation of the world. He was probably the first one to die with his name written in the book of life. And he commemorated the Passover in advance of its actual fulfillment. So what we do is we look back to it. But everybody before Jesus Christ coming, what did they do? They all looked forward to it. It's just a matter of perspective, but they're looking to the same significant event that would apply to them. So let's now get back to the fundamental question. Why does God tell us to observe Christ's death instead of his resurrection? Well, Paul wrote that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And when one sins, what does that do? What's the result of someone sinning and going contrary to God's law? Isaiah chapter 59 gives us some insight into that. Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Isaiah 59, verse 1. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save." So people were going to God, and it didn't seem like God was paying any attention. So they're wondering what's going on. And Isaiah's telling them, look, God's hand isn't shortened that it can't save, his ear heavy that it cannot hear. So what's the problem? He tells us in verse 2. "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." He won't hear, and he won't act on your behalf. Sin separates us from God. And for a sinner to be made right with God, they must be reconciled back to him. And how is that done? Let's go to Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. So sin separates us from God and makes us God's enemies, in fact, as we sin. Verse 10 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son." So we are reconciled to God, and we cease being enemies through the death of the Son of God. Much more, having been reconciled, you are reconciled through the death of Jesus Christ. And as he says here, as a result of being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So which step is first? Which step is first? You have to accept his death in order to be affected by his life. One comes before the other. The first thing that must take place spiritually in someone's life when God calls them is reconciliation and forgiveness. And that reconciliation and forgiveness is by and through Christ's death. We're not forgiven and reconciled through his life. That takes place through his death. And this answers why we observe the death of Christ instead of his resurrection. Christ's death as payment for sin is the first step in God's plan of salvation. And Christ's death had to take place before anything else could go forward. That's why Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. And that's why Abel sacrificed a lamb and why God instituted animal sacrifices to symbolize and foreshadow the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We know Jesus Christ died on Passover Day as prophesied from the foundation of the world. And as 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Christ's death is the first step in God's plan of salvation. And it's important to realize that a person has to take that step, the acceptance of the atoning sacrifice, before they can go to step two. And those who observe Christ's resurrection at Easter without observing Passover are skip step one and going to step two. And they don't understand it. Not fully. They understand certain things, but not the fullness of it. And let's go back and look at what Christ says about the importance of taking the Passover. Let's go to John chapter 6, verse 53. John chapter 6, verse 53. And Christ here tells us how important it is to take the Passover. John chapter 6, verse 53. So Christ is talking about his need to die and all that it represents here, and he talks about being the bread of life, and he says in verse 53, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man," which you do at the Passover, when that little piece of broken bread is given, offered to you, you take that piece and you eat it, and you are eating the flesh of the Son of Man symbolically. "And drink his blood," which is represented by that little sip of wine, "you have no life in you." You have no life in you. Does it matter if you take it or not? It absolutely does. And if you don't take it, you have no life in you. So it's crucial that we take the Passover, and that's what he's talking about here. Let's go on to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, where this ceremony is talked about. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul is writing here, and he is writing about what he received from Jesus Christ, directly from Jesus Christ. The apostles, the 11 apostles that carried on the work after Christ's death, they received that information from Jesus Christ when they walked with him, and they experienced it. They lived it. Paul didn't. But later on, as God called Paul, he worked directly with him, and this is one of the things that he told him about and asked that he write down and pass along to the church. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. God gave this to me, and I am giving it to you." He says that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. That was on Passover night. He took bread. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We do that at Passover. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. You proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So as the first step in God's plan of salvation, we are to personally participate in the proclaiming of Christ's death, not his resurrection back to life. We observe and partake of his death by participating in the Passover. So it is my hope that this sermon gives you a clear understanding of why we proclaim Christ's death and not his resurrection.